Well, I want to spend some time focusing on an understanding of the church. The church is, and I think we'll see that tonight as we start this study, that the church is a divine institution. Now, there are a lot of other institutions that we could be members of. I am, for instance, I am a member of the National Association of School Psychologists. I am a member of the American Psychological Association. But those are associations that exist not by virtue of divine will, but those are associations that exist because I have something in common with those folks. And I want to further our goals in terms of legislation and in terms of advocacy. But that's not what the church is. Frankly, with many of the folks here, I don't have a whole lot in common. Now, it may be that we share a few things. It may be that we really don't share anything in common, but we do have this. We have the church. And so it behooves us, I think, to understand the nature of the church and to remind ourselves that it is something that we have from God. And it has a very specific purpose. And God, of course, is the one who designed that purpose. So we'll try to show that as we continue our discussion. Next week, we'll talk about how the church, because it was designed by God, is sufficient to accomplish the purpose that God wanted it to accomplish. But we'll continue this discussion. We won't finish it tonight. It'll be something that we do for a couple of weeks. In Ephesians, the third chapter, Paul makes this amazing statement. Somebody want to read Ephesians 3, start at verse 8, read down through verse 10.
To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places.
Okay, what do you see there relative to the nature of the church? Okay, it's God given. That goes without question.
And it was given to the Gentiles and the Jews.
Okay, good point. At one time, God did have a special relationship with the Jew. But now that relationship expands. That's not to say that God hasn't always had a relationship with the Gentiles. We've talked about that before. But everybody is brought back together in the wisdom of God. If I was trying to design something that could bring everybody across the entire world together into one institution, do you know how hard that would be? Because I look at things from a Western European lens, or through a Western European lens. I have a hard time thinking about the differences that might exist if I was looking at things through an Asian lens or through an African lens. They would probably do things very differently than I do. And yet God, in his wisdom, can describe and define an institution that all of us participate in. And it's not just a Western European institution, is it? And it's not just an American institution. There's no sense in me going to British Guyana and trying to rebuild an American view of what that institution is, because that's not the way God designed it. God designed the institution of the church so that everyone throughout the world would be able to participate in it. Yeah, really.
The church, and also should have been a Jewish religion, is a spiritual institution. And almost universally, humanity, no matter where they are, understands there's a spiritual being inside of them. There's a spiritual side for existence. And in that, we can all be united.
Okay. You're right. That's a part of it. God has this wonderful ability to design an institution for spirits. And I couldn't possibly do that. But in God's wisdom, he can do that. And my worship here looks different than the worship that I would see it, that I would encounter if I were to go to, let's say, to the Soviet Union. I had a really good friend, Bill McQuestion. You may know him. He was a preacher. He's since died. He was diagnosed with cancer, and as he had to go through the treatment for his cancer, he decided that he was going to learn the Russian language. I can't imagine how difficult that was. He picked Russian because he had studied Russian when he was a young man. And he just thought, what a great opportunity. I can't do anything. I'm flat on my back. I'm going to brush up on my Russian language skills so that I can go visit Christians in Russia, and I can actually converse with them in their language, and they can converse with me, but they're using their language. You'd lose a lot if you say, I'm going to go to Russia, and I'm going to take an interpreter with me, and he'll be able to translate what I say into Russian. I've done that. I didn't do it in the Russian language, but we had a lot of folks that worshiped with us in Brea when I was preaching in Brea who were deaf. And so what we did was we found someone who could translate a sermon into American Sign Language. And man, it was difficult. It's hard to take one language and turn it into another language. And Mandy can tell you how difficult it is to deal with ASL, because ASL is not, and let me see if I get this right. I practiced this so I can say it right. ASL tends to be a concept-oriented language and not necessarily a single word-oriented language. So you sign a concept. You don't spell out the letters in a word. There are ways to do that where you actually spell out the letters in the word using your hands. But, it makes communication almost so slow that it's almost impossible. And I remember sometimes I would ramble on for a long time, and then the translator would try to catch up, and so I'd have to stop. And I'd come out with this long, involved sentence, and the translator would use two or three signs and communicate that whole big, long sentence. And I'm like, what on earth did you do? And sometimes I would say something that I thought was very succinct, and the translator would go on and on and on. I'm thinking, you know, are you sure you're saying what I said? I used to work with special education students, and we had to schedule what are called IEP meetings. And I think most folks have at least heard of an IEP meeting. That's where you get together with the parents and the educators, and you say, okay, how are we going to design a curriculum that will help this student to accomplish what this student is trying to accomplish? Complex problem. And I, because of where I worked in Southern California, about 60% of the students in the school that I was assigned to spoke Spanish, had the same problem. I would get together in the IEP meeting with the parent who spoke Spanish, the teacher who spoke English, and me who didn't speak either one. And so we would start the meeting, and the parent would go on and on and on and on, and they'd look at the translator and say, what did the parent just tell us? And she'd say, well, her son has been sick a lot. And that was all she said. And you know, she put more information in it than that. But the church is not like that. The church, like you say, it's a spiritual institution. It's going to look different. If you worshiped in Russia like Bill did, they would come together and they would first get all of the children to come up onto the stage, and then someone would lead a prayer for all of the children that they would be safe when they went to their classes. Because you had to worry. In Russia, you might have the secret police come in and take the children forcibly away from you because you were teaching them about religion. So for them, it was a scary thing to send their kids to a class without them. I talked to one man who was a Christian in Iran under the Shah. And during the administration of the Shah, Christianity was pretty much accepted in Iran, but all of that changed when the Shah was deposed. And suddenly, you had to be very afraid of what the authorities might do. And he used to talk about being a person who would pass out the Lord's Supper elements. And he said it was really scary to be asked to be the person who passed the elements. Because if there was a spy in the auditorium or in the place where you were meeting, you might be taken. And they could prove that you were a Christian because you handled the elements. And if we think, we don't even think about that very much in our country. It was a scary thing for them. A scary thing for your children to go off to a class. And you would see parents crying because their children were being taken away from them to go to a class where they could talk about things at their level. But God, in His wisdom, built an institution that allows for all of those differences. And it's in many ways the same. I worshiped in Barrow, Alaska, where some of the older people spoke only Yupik. That's the language that they speak in Barrow, Alaska. It's a really guttural sounding language. I can't speak Yupik at all. I know just a couple of words, and that's about it. The amazing thing is that when we sang, everybody could sing together. We sang, you know the song, Into My Heart? Into My Heart, Lord Jesus. In Yupik, Into My Heart is Una Timun. And they would sing Una Timun, and I would sing Into My Heart, and we were together. Even though it looked very different. And we just got a pamphlet that is entitled The Cup of the Lord, Is It the Fruit of the Vine Only? So there are different approaches to accomplishing the work that God wants us to do. Different approaches to being together, but we're all one. It's an amazing institution. You know, and we spend all of our time arguing about whether we're going to call it this or call it that. So the church, the manifold wisdom of God, something that we could not accomplish on our own, but God can. Second point. This is an institution that existed from eternity, in the mind of God, at least. It isn't something that came into being because Jesus came here, we rejected him, we were not willing for him to establish the kingdom that he wanted to establish, we killed him, and so God had to let him die and then give us the church as a stopgap measure to get us to the time when he could establish the kingdom. That's the basic premise of millennial theories. But the church has always been the church. Even before Jesus came, God knew what the church was going to be like. And so, for someone to say, well, the church is just a stopgap, the church is just a 20th century invention, the church is just an American invention, they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. Somebody have Ephesians 3? Continue. We read 8 through 10. What's verse 11 say?
This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. This is the church, this institution that we're a part of. We didn't start it. It didn't start on Pentecost. It's always been in the mind of God. It just started meeting together on Pentecost. And we started meeting together here, what? About
70.
I'm sorry, Lenny?
About 70 years ago.
70 years ago? We haven't been here that long in the grand scheme of things. But we've always been in the mind of God. And I think it's important to say that God determines the nature of the church, not men. You know, I get a lot of emails that are related to how the nature of the church has changed in the 21st century. 20th century, early 20th century, they couldn't have imagined that we would be assembling together and we would use Zoom, and it would be people in our assembly, participating in our assembly, that aren't sitting in this room. Does that change the nature of the church? Not at all. It's still Christians assembling together to support one another, to help us all as we navigate through the changes in this life and still serve God. I couldn't imagine what it would be like in the Middle Ages for people to come together as a church. You know, we go out in the parking lot, we get in our car, and we can drive. But what would it have been like? What would it have looked like if you didn't have cars? You didn't even have horses that you rode, generally speaking. In the Middle Ages, horses were pretty rare. Unless you were the king or a knight or somebody like that, you pretty much walked everywhere you went. Do you think the church looked different because they walked? I'm pretty sure that they only came together one time. Now, maybe they stayed all day, but I don't think that they walked a long way to get to an assembly and then walked back home, took a nap that afternoon, and then walked back. I just don't think it worked that way. I think they probably came together one time. They may have stayed all day. And they from what I read about the church in the early part of the American experience was that they would come together. They generally would then have lunch on the ground. Everybody would bring their lunch with them when they came to the assembly. And then they'd go out and they'd have lunch on the lawn. And then they'd get together and assemble again. Does that change the essential character of the church? Not at all. Not at all. And a lot of churches now are meeting just one time on Sunday. Most of them are meeting on Sunday morning. I do remember a time when I was preaching in Anchorage, and I would preach in Anchorage on Sunday morning and then drive out to Wasilla. It was about an hour and 15, 20 minutes to get to Wasilla, and I'd preach it in Wasilla with a group that lived out there, and then I'd drive back to Anchorage, and I'd preach in Anchorage again. And then the elders at Anchorage said, you know, this is silly. We're going to kill you. You driving back and forth all the time. So we will support you to go and work with that group. So they did. And what that meant was we got together and said, well, now we're not restricted by when we can meet. How do you want to organize this? They said, we kind of like brunch church. So we kept meeting at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. We would usually get together and have lunch. Then we'd have our meeting. Then we'd typically go to a pizza shop in Wasilla and we'd have pizza together. So our time together increased dramatically. But we only got together once a week. And God didn't say, you have to meet on Sunday morning at 9:15 or 9:30 or 9 o'clock. And then you have to meet on Sunday night at 6 o'clock. And we flew in the face of that. And we met at 5:30. And now because we want to be safe, we meet at 4 o'clock. That doesn't change the character of the church. Whether we meet one time, three times, we could meet for the entire day if we wanted to. It wouldn't change the nature of the church. Somebody want to read 1 Corinthians 3? And let's read, well, from verse 1 down through verse 17 to kind of get the context of what the writer is saying. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 17.
And I, brothers and sisters, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but only as fleshly, as to the infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to consume it. But even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like ordinary people? For when one person says, I am with Paul, and another, I am with Apollos, are you not ordinary people? What then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God is causing the growth. And then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now the one who plants and the one who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master building, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each person must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet only so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are.
What do you see there? Anybody? Building, right? We belong to God. And I look at this assembly tonight, I see one person wearing a tie. I worshiped in Arizona last weekend. About half of the folks that were at that assembly had on a tie. I didn't, but looks very different. It's all the same. And it doesn't matter that it looks different. In fact, I think it should look different. It should reflect the character of the culture that we're a part of. But at its essence, it is the same. Comment, thought. Yeah.
Well, it speaks of the various foundations from gold to straw that we build on. Different people, like the widow and her two mites, it was a very tiny contribution, yet for her situation it was huge. If we give different things, we have different talents. Some people are excellent teachers and evangelists, and most of us aren't. But there's other things we can do for the sake of the fact that we're a Christian.
Yeah.
Simply.
And that's the wisdom of God. He brings all of these different talents together, and we all fit. Yeah, Carol?
But he warns against that uniqueness taking over the foundation.
Okay.
Because if that uniqueness rebuilds the foundation or expands out to a different foundation and leaves the original, then it becomes not God's but man's.
Okay, good point. Good point. We are built on Jesus. We cannot deny that. We cannot go beyond that. But I had somebody tell me one time, because I preached in stocking feet, that I wasn't being respectful to God. Yeah, I did.
Did you remind him that God told Moses to take off his shoes?
No. I wasn't as... I wasn't as kind as that. But when we worshiped in Alaska, because everybody came to church and during breakup, it was a muddy mess. Everybody had on mud shoes. And they'd get to church, they'd leave their mud shoes at the front door. And everybody, most of the men walked around in stocking feet. Most of the women put on house slippers. But most of the men just wore stocking feet. I actually had someone berate me because I was preaching in my socks. Now, that was back when I wore tie all the time. Now, I've probably made quite a picture preaching in my socks. Meant that I had to be careful not to pick the ones with holes in them. But somebody thought that was outrageous. And my response, a lot harsher than Ted's kind response, was, if you can't see beyond the whether I'm wearing shoes or not, you've got a real problem. God determines the nature of the church. He builds the foundation, and we build on it. Yeah, Mandy.
I think it also speaks in verses 1 and 2 to the nature of the fact that God provides what we need within the church and through the church. He says, I gave you meat, but you weren't ready for meat. So I'm giving you milk so that you can build one another up and you can get what you need. And we'll get back to that spot where you're ready for the meat.
Yeah.
And that's that is a function and a nature of the church.
Yeah. Yeah. We don't change the foundation. We just speak about different aspects of what we need. Yeah.
It's interesting that because Jesus and the prophets probably were barefoot or wore sandals.
Yeah, your response is kind. Like Ted's response was kind. My response was cutting. There was no real value in that. And I appreciate the fact that I probably should have responded in kindness instead of with a cutting remark. But nevertheless, we're all going to look different. The church, you know, it kind of reminds me of how people want to take God's wisdom and force it into a franchise model. You think about eating at McDonald's. You go to McDonald's here, hamburger is a hamburger. It looks one way. You go to a McDonald's in South Carolina, it looks just exactly like the hamburger that you're going to get in Eugene, Oregon, right?
Pretty much.
Pretty much. And I don't think it should. I think the church that we encounter in South Carolina ought to reflect the nature of the folks that live in South Carolina. I have a friend who is a He's quite an accomplished song leader, but Ron has a tendency to get real demonstrative when he leads songs. And he'll walk down the aisle, he'll go to the back. He's a big guy. And that's just the way he is. But he's still just praising God. He didn't change anything, it just looks different. And I remember the first time I encountered Ron, and he did that. I thought he was going to break out and break dance down the aisle. He didn't do that. That wasn't it. But he would encourage people. He was very demonstrative. And I like what Nolan did when he was leading the songs this morning. He got to the point where we all started to sing together, and it was like, let's go, let's go. And that's reflective of what Nolan is. I couldn't do that. I'd look silly if I did that. But if we understand we have the foundation, we have the core, and that core remains constant, even though a lot of things change on the periphery, if the core remains constant, we're letting the church demonstrate the wisdom of God and not how I might force it into a franchise model. You know, now I see the franchise model as working in some places. When, you know, John, if you buy Franz bread, or maybe I said that wrong, Franz bread, it's going to taste the same every time you buy it, right?
Hopefully.
Hopefully. But I'm not sure God wants us to force the church into that kind of a mold. He wants us to all be built on that same foundation, but it's going to look different. Okay. It was built by Jesus. It wasn't built by the apostles. It wasn't built by people in the first century. It wasn't built by Alexander Campbell and Martin W. Stone. It wasn't built by the people that started this congregation. It was built by Jesus. It's his. Look at Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18. And I realize we're taking just one little short statement out of a much larger context, but somebody want to read that?
I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower them.
Okay. I don't think he's talking about building the church on Peter. I think he's talking about building the church on Peter's confession that he was the Son of God. Okay. But what I want you to see here is Jesus built it. Not people. We don't have the right to change it because we didn't build it. And it's governed by divine rule. We can't envision the church as a democracy because it's not. It is a theocracy. It is headed by God. And if he lays down what he wants the church to be, then it must be that. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus makes a statement. It's an amazing statement. It's a statement that he never made prior to his death. But he says, all power is given to me on heaven and in heaven and on earth. I have all power, and you can't change it. And we have a tendency to want to change it. But we can't. Ephesians 1. Somebody want to read verses 18 through 23? This is an important passage when it comes to the church.
Ephesians.
Ephesians 1, 18 through 23.
I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the boundless greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the age, but also in the ones to come. And he who put all things in subjection under his feet and made them head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay. To say that Jesus is the head of the church means that he's the one who gets to determine what the church is. Not me. You know, we elect a president, and the nature of our country, the characterization of our country changes based on whose administration is in the White House. That's not the way it is with God. Jesus is the head. And we have two elders now. We used to have three. Before that, they had different elders. The administration doesn't change the character of the church. Yeah, Bill.
I think this also says we're a part of Christ's body. We are him. We are the church.
We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. But never forget, Jesus is the head. You know, never forget that you may decide that the church today is not relevant, and we're going to have to change the character of the church. We're going to have to change the worship of the church so that it is entertainment and not worship directed to God. Because that's what people want. It may be what people want, but we don't have that right. We can't change it. We can't make it into something that it's not. Other thoughts, comments? We'll talk next week about the mission that God gave the church and how he made the church sufficient to accomplish its mission. So we'll talk a little bit about that next week. If there's nothing further, we want you to think about whether you want to be a part of that church. And whether you want to be a functioning part of that church. It's like Bill said, we are the church. We all bring our talents into the church. And we don't change it, but in God's wisdom, he can use us all. It's a marvelous institution. I cannot overstate how marvelous the church is.